All right, we are continuing a series that we started just last Sunday called The Greatest Story Ever Told. And what we're doing is we're going through the entire Gospel of Luke from Luke 1:1 all the way through Easter and the resurrection of Jesus. And so that's where we're going to be through the winter and into the early spring. And usually when you read the Christmas story, it's usually Luke 2 that you're reading. It's got one of the most detailed accounts of the Christmas story. And so I thought with this season, let's start with Luke. And then I said, what do we do after Luke? I said, how about we just do more Luke? Let's just go all the way through. And I found out as I was planning this that Luke is the longest book by word count in the New Testament. And I actually found that Luke, if you combine what he wrote in the Gospel of Luke, but also the book of Acts, that he wrote probably that he's one of the most prolific or in terms of volume of writing, one of the larger, maybe even more so than Paul, when you think about New Testament in totality. So there's a lot that we learn from Luke as a writer. Now today, our title is Nothing is Impossible. Nothing is impossible. And that was the verse of the day. It's something that the angel says to Mary, and we're going to read the news that Mary receives that she is going to give birth to a baby named Jesus. Now, as we know, Mary was not yet married, right? She had never been with a man, and so she was surprised to find out that she would conceive and bear a child. And we'll see what the angel has to say, not just to her, but how do we understand this idea of what the angel says to Mary, that with God, nothing is impossible. With God, nothing is impossible. And that gives us hope. Right? Our Christian hope is founded in this idea that things that in our own power are impossible, with God, are made possible. Now, we're going to pick up in Luke chapter 1, verse 26. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. And if you're using a Pew Bible, it's page 749. And to recap, last week we went through the first 25 verses of Luke's gospel, and we talked about the first four verses. Luke captures his purpose statement. He explains why he's writing his gospel, and the big takeaway from the first four verses is that Luke is writing this gospel so that his recipient of this letter, a man named Theophilus, can know for certain that the things that have been told about Jesus are true. That's why he wrote this. He says, Theophilus, I want you to know with certainty, and this is verse 4, that thou mightst knowest the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. So he's trying to verify and validate all the stories that are being told about Jesus. That's why he writes this. Now, we're not even through the first half of the first chapter. And you see that what Luke records and reports are impossible things, supernatural things. That I could imagine Theophilus is perhaps like, really? I mean, he just goes right to it, and we'll see what some of those are. But let's pick up in verse 26. The angel is going to tell Mary that she is going to give birth to a son. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then Mary said unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For with God, nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. So this is quite an announcement that Mary receives from this angel. And it's quite a story that Luke is telling to his audience. So as I said, we're getting not even halfway through Luke's first chapter, and he is already reporting and verifying things that seem to be impossible. You remember last week we talked about an angel who came and visited Zacharias, right? Who was John the Baptist's father. And then we saw that Zacharias was just struck mute, dumb, just inexplicably can't speak. Now we have, okay, and then after that, Elizabeth becomes pregnant, who is not only beyond her childbearing years, but had always been barren, had never been able to conceive a child, and then does so when she is well stricken in years, the Bible says. And then on top of that, we have another angelic visitation to Mary. And Mary is told that, yes, without having known a man, you too are going to conceive and give birth to a son. So Luke starts talking about all these things right off the bat that we would seem are impossible. Two angelic visits, two women who are going to conceive who shouldn't, naturally, and Zacharias just struck mute. And we're only about 38 verses in. That's not even half of the first chapter. And we'll see as we go through the book of Luke, there will be many more impossible things that Luke reports. For instance, I'll give you a few examples. We're going to see in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus heals 10 lepers at one time. We're going to see in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus resurrects two children from the dead, not to mention his own resurrection, of course. We're going to see in the Gospel of Luke that a man with a withered hand is healed on the Sabbath. We're going to see that Jesus sends out 72 of his disciples who also go and cast out demons and heal the sick. So we've seen already a few things that just seem impossible, but this is just the beginning. We haven't even scratched the surface yet. And remember Luke's purpose statement. I'm writing this to you, Theophilus, so that you can be certain of what has happened. We're going to see dozens of impossible things. Now, God is still in the business of doing impossible things, and this is where I said, well, I'll give you an example. The fact that I am standing up here today as a pastor, that's impossible. If you knew me before I became a Christian, you said, Dan, one day you'll be a pastor, I would say that is impossible. There's no way. And for many of you who are here today sitting in a church, there is a version of you that would have said, no, that's impossible. And there is a version of you who would maybe 5 years ago, maybe a year ago, maybe 10, 30 years ago, would have said, me, loving Jesus Christ, impossible. But God continues to do impossible things today. Our very salvation, it's impossible. The fact that we could have reconciliation with God, I know the depth of my own sin. And to say one day I'm going to stand before God and say, I was pretty good. Not bad, not perfect, but mostly good. The fact that God could see me, a sinner, as righteous, that's impossible. The fact that God could look at you and call you a beloved son or daughter and somehow cast aside all of your sin when you come to Jesus Christ by faith, that's impossible. And it seems so impossible that there are so many people, I've talked about this before, right, where you tell them, oh, look, God loves you. You come by faith. It's a gift. Your salvation is simply a gift that God gives you because he loves you. And people literally say, a God that loves me unconditionally?
That's impossible. A God who would send his son to die on a cross for me and suffer for someone like me? That's impossible. God does the impossible. And it's because, like I said at the beginning, it's because we know God can do impossible things that we have hope. That we have hope. That things that we can't do in our own power, things that seem to make no sense. Our salvation, of course, being the most foundational. Once you accept that, anything's possible. But this is where we find our hope. That God can do for me what I cannot do for myself. And that in any area of life, God can provide for me what I couldn't provide for myself. God could bless me and my kids in a way that I can't bless myself, my kids, my wife. God can help me to be a pastor of a church, which is impossible for me to do in my own flesh. And so we have hope. That is where our Christian hope comes from. But let's be fair. Hope is not a distinctly Christian concept. Hope is not a distinctly Christian concept. There are many other places that peddle in this idea of hope. And as I thought about this week, it's not so much whether or not we have hope. The more important question is, what is your hope in? What is your hope in? I'll give you a few examples. There is a self-optimization culture, self-help culture, that believes if you can just hack your habits, your productivity, your sleep, your diet, and your work ethic enough, that you could achieve anything. There's a hustle culture that says that the conviction to relentless work and performance guarantee any outcome you want. There's the American dream ideology, a cultural belief that if you work hard and follow the rules, anyone can reach any level of success. How about politics and policy? We can achieve unlimited greatness as a nation if we can just elect the right leaders and pass the right policies. But then there's also, I mean, those are mostly secular, but there's also religious and spiritual ideas to this too. This is becoming much more popular and alarmingly so, but New Age beliefs. What does that teach? The belief that anything becomes possible when your energy is aligned with the universe. People put their hope in that. You could achieve anything. About manifesting, the belief that your thoughts and affirmations can shape reality and can attract what you desire. People believe that crystals can amplify your intentions and help shape your desired outcomes. Or astrology, the idea that understanding or harnessing cosmic forces can open up all sorts of possibilities. Or witchcraft, paganism. They believe that through spells, you can shape outcomes. You can attract money, love, success, whatever you want. These are all things, secular things, religious things, that people put their hope in. And they believe that if I just do this right, if I perform the right ritual, if I work hard enough, if I have the right mindset, that I could achieve anything. I was talking to someone this week who is Karen, who has a background in witchcraft. And I was like, I wanted to kind of bounce this off of her and say, hey, look, is this accurate? And she said, yeah, it's accurate. And you know what's scary, she said, is that she's seen that stuff work. She's seen spells and manifestation and all that type of that stuff. She's like, it works. She says, and it can work fast. She says, the problem is it's not of God. She says, it's completely demonic. And now she can look back and she looks back at those things that she used to do and participate in, and she sees videos of this stuff and she's like, I used to be in that. And she's like, looking back, I see now it is completely demonic. It's completely godless. but it works. And you know what? All of these could work to an extent. That's a dangerous thing. Look, if you hustle and grind, could you become really successful and make a ton of money? You could. Can you create a nation or a state the way you want if you can get the right leaders in place and get the right policies passed? Yeah, sure. But what Karen made a great point, that these things can work, but they are not of God. Any of those things. And so it's not fair to say that hope is a distinctly Christian value. But again, I ask the question, not do you have hope, but what is your hope in? Now, Mary explains beautifully how we navigate this. So look again at verse 36, 37. Remember, Mary, she's been told a lot. Not just that she'll have a child, even though she's never known a man, but more than that, look at this. Go back to verse 32. Even verse 29, honestly. Mary, when she saw him, when she saw this angel, the angel comes in and says, "Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women." What a pleasant greeting, right? Verse 29, and when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying. It seems to me whenever somebody encounters an angel in Scripture, they're scared. Usually one of the first things the angel has to say is, "Fear not," right? So even the angel comes with this warm greeting. She's like, what is this? What's going on? She's troubled. Verse 29, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God." All right, then verse 31, "Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus." Okay. But then verse 32 and verse 33, I mean, the angel really says quite a bit. "He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David." Okay, so you might stop there and say, all right, he's going to be influential. He's maybe political power. No, specifically on a throne, a king. And if you just stop right there, you'd be like, wow, your son one day is going to be president, going to be king. You'd be like, wow, okay. But no ordinary king, because the verse continues in 33, "He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." You imagine, I mean, think about that. What does that mean? It's not like he's going to be king for a time and die and someone else will come. It says, no, of your sons, there will be no end to your son's kingdom. And he will sit on that throne forever. Imagine, what is Mary thinking? Forever? No end to his kingdom? This is not some ordinary son. This is someone special. And now Mary also finds out from the angel in verse 36, not only, Mary, are you going to conceive and give birth, but thy cousin Elizabeth, she has also conceived a son in her old age. You imagine Mary says, wait, Elizabeth? Like AARP Elizabeth? She's never had a kid. And she is way too old to be having a kid. So again, she's getting quite a lot of information here, but that cousin Elizabeth, she has also conceived a son and is in the sixth month with her, who was called barren. In verse 37, again, we see, "For with God, nothing shall be impossible." Okay, so with God, nothing is impossible. And that's where we find our hope. But people go to all sorts of places to find hope. And you know what? Sometimes putting their hope in those things, whether it's witchcraft or manifestation or hard work or politics or whatever that may be, sometimes that hope pays off. But oftentimes, all the time, it's not of God. And so what is the Christian response to that? When they say, oh, I found my hope in something else, and it pays off. I put my hope in this. I believe in casting spells or charging crystals. I believe in the energy of the universe, and I can align that with myself. What do we say to that? Especially when people say, well, you know what? It worked. What do we say? Well, first, it's not of God. But more importantly, Mary nails it in verse 38. Look what she says. And Mary said, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." And the angel departed from her. What Mary said? My life is not my own. Lord, I am just your servant. Let it be according to thy word. The angel says, you know, Mary, with God, nothing's impossible. She doesn't start kind of ruminating like, oh, well, nothing's impossible. You know, maybe we could, you know. No, she said, Lord, I am your servant. Whatever you say. So here's the issue that a lot of people have when we talk about Jesus and this greatest story ever told. They're not willing to say what Mary said. That I'm just your servant, Lord. Let it be according to your word. People want to come to Jesus and say, well, look, you know, I want to put my hope in Christ and that maybe if I come to Christ, these things that I've been trying to get paid off, these dreams I've been hoping to achieve, if I add Jesus to my story, will it happen? Maybe, maybe not. But here's the thing. When the world says, look, you can put your hope in this and get what you want, put your hope in this, get what you want, put your hope in this, get what you want, with it, which is often almost entirely self-oriented, by contrast, Jesus' invitation is this in Luke 9. Whosoever come after me, let him deny himself. Take up his cross daily. Whosoever will save his life will lose it. But whosoever loses their life for his sake will find it. And this may be offensive to some of us, but what Mary knew and what we need to understand is that this is not our story. And you are not the main character. I am not the main character. This is the story of Jesus Christ. He is central, not me. Mary understood that. That's why the angel says, well, anything is possible with God. And she says, I'm just your servant, Lord. Let it be according to your word. And people have an issue coming to Jesus because they say, well, I'm just a little nervous he's going to get in my way. Yeah, he probably will. That people want to have their story and be the main character, and there's a certain happy ending of that story they're trying to achieve, and they say, well, maybe if I add Jesus as a supporting role, maybe he'll help me get there. That doesn't work. The people, I've heard this said, you know, I tried Christianity, it doesn't work, or it didn't work. What do you think it does? That's always my question. I'll try Christianity, it didn't work. What do you think it does? Like, you mean you truly came to Christ by faith, repented of your sins, found your identity solely, truly in him, that you took up your cross daily, that you denied yourself, that you let go of your life and found your life in him. You tried that and it didn't work? I don't think you tried it. I think what you tried to do is make Jesus a supporting character in your story to achieve what you want, rather than saying, Lord, I am just your servant. My life belongs to you. When we say this is the greatest story ever told, it's not my story. It's not your story. And you know what? The longer, especially serving as a pastor, and I kind of become the hub of a lot of stories, and I see how all these weird things connect, I'm like, man, there is so clearly a bigger story unfolding that is the culmination of the 40 or so stories that are in this room. And I see God doing things and working things and moving things, and I'm like, clearly, it's not me. It's not about me. I am not the central figure here. There is a bigger story of God's work at play, and it is just so clear to me. And the best thing I can say is what Mary said, Lord, I'm just here as your servant. I know nothing's impossible with God. But that's not for me to say, okay, well, how can I take God's omnipotence and achieve whatever I want? Rather, how can I submit myself to what God wants? That's going to be a great story. That's going to be the best story. The Father who loves me, created you, put us into proximity so that our stories are weaving together, who has a much better picture and plan for my life than I could ever come up with. I say, yes, Lord, whatever you want. And I just live a life where I just obey what Jesus says. But the idea that I could somehow make a better story for myself than God could? I don't think so. A lot of people will walk away from Jesus because that's ultimately what they believe. There's a story of my life if I follow Christ, but I think I'm going to take this story and do it myself. And there's a belief that I could make a better story and have a better outcome. Really? No. This Christmas season especially, let's say what Mary said. Like, yes, with God, all things are possible. And I know many of you, maybe all of you, have seen God do impossible things in your life. I've seen God do impossible things in my life. But it's not about my desire and my story. It's about us submitting to His. And that's what we see Mary do here. Now get ready, because we are going to see, as we go through the Gospel of Luke, God is going to do many, many more impossible things. Impossible. But again, I'll leave you with this from Luke 9. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this story. I thank you for Mary's perspective. We don't worship her, but we can admire her character. That in hearing God do impossible things in her life and in Elizabeth's life, and all the impossible things that are to come, she simply said, Lord, I am your servant. Let it be according to thy word. So I pray, Father, you would help us to learn from her today, that ultimately you are the main character, and that our hope, the greatest hope, is not in what we can achieve or what others can achieve for us, but our greatest hope is in you, because you are good. You are the creator of all of us. You love us more than anyone. And so help us, Lord, to set down our selfish desires and to seek your will for our lives, for our church, for our families and our communities. Just humbly ask you would help us as we go through this Christmas season. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite Josh and Phil's already here. I invite Josh to continue.